We left off in kind of a strange place. We're in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul is answering a question, and evidently more than one question, that the Corinthians had written to him and asked him about, particular things in regards to marriage, remaining single, intimacy in marriage, divorce. And he's answering those questions. And for the culture, for the Roman, for the Greek philosopher, the church is an enigma. It's something they don't understand, because all of a sudden within its borders there are social lines and cultural lines that are being crossed that would never be crossed. Servants and slaves and their masters are worshiping together in the same building. Husbands and wives are being treated differently than the culture would treat them. And there's this sense of freedom in Christ, but there's also then abuses that Paul is warning about in regards to those things. And then what do we do with this new freedom that we have in Christ? Many things that you and I take for granted are all of a sudden brand new, and they're being melted into an entirely different culture. And Paul has instructed them, if you're married to an unbelieving wife, she's pleased to stay with you. That's kind of where we ended off. Then stay with her. The idea is pleased to stay with you, obviously, and your faith. There's no way that she could not know that. And if she's content to be in that condition, married to you as a believer, to stay with her, because it's through your faith, whether it's the husband or wife, the home is sanctified, the children are sanctified, and who knows, Paul says, whether it's through your life that your spouse will come to know Christ and be saved. And there's a challenge there. And in verse 17, he said, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches." Now he's going to challenge them. Look, the condition, if you're married, don't seek to be single. If you're single, don't seek to be married. But he's going to go deeper than that. If you're a servant, you don't need to strive, now that you're a Christian, to be set free. If you have the opportunity to avail yourself, that's wonderful. But he says, if you're a servant and now you're a Christian, you're free in Christ anyway. If you're a free man, you can't abuse that, because now you're Christ's servant. And he's going to speak to some of the social and economic and marital conditions of the day in regards to, oh, okay, what do I do now? I'm saved, and here I am. God saved me, and I'm in this place. I work in this place, or I'm married to this person, or I'm in this social strata, or, you know, I'm in this position. What do I do now? And he's going to address some of those things. So he begins by saying, as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Now, we mentioned last week, by the way, it doesn't mean if you're a drug dealer and you get saved, you should keep selling drugs. That's not, you know, this is within the boundaries of God's word that is speaking. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised, which is a strange enough idea to us. I'll come back to that. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now, that sounds very strange to us. We understand the part of it that it says, if you're called being uncircumcised, don't seek to be circumcised. We understand that, but what in the world is he talking about if you're called and you're circumcised, don't seek to be uncircumcised? In the culture, now Josephus mentions this. There are a number of other books, and some who write on the medical practice of the day even detail it. And it's the name of the medical procedure slips me. But there were those Jewish businessmen that amalgamated into Roman society and Greek culture, and much of that business was done in the gymnasium or in the bathhouse. And it was typical in that day for businessmen to go to the sauna and the bathhouse to be naked and to sit in the sauna in the bathhouse and do business. Now, of course, immediately if they saw that you were circumcised, they knew you were Jewish, and it would destroy some of the business immediately. So there was actually a procedure that some of these men that were Jewish businessmen went through to produce an uncircumcision. It reversed the circumcision process. There, Josephus writes about a large gymnasium that was built in the Jerusalem area, and some of the Jewish businessmen there went through this procedure so that they would appear to be Greeks and Romans as they did business with these other men for the sake of business. And there was a striving to get ahead in that. Paul is saying, look, you're saved now. You're called. You don't have to change what you are. God knew that before he saved you. You can't move yourself out of your identity. If you're called in that condition and you're circumcised, don't seek to be uncircumcised. God has a plan for your life. If you are uncircumcised, don't think that you're going to be more righteous or by fulfilling the law or for one reason or another that you're going to be better off circumcised, because neither circumcision or uncircumcision really accounts for anything, but it's the keeping of the law. So for economic gain, of course, we'd have to translate that into something much more practical today. For the sake of economic gain or some kind of social climbing of the ladder or in the business world, same thing. You and I should never compromise anything Christian. We should never strive beyond what God has called us to. We should never bend the rules. We should never violate God's spirit when he's putting conviction in our heart to try to get ahead in this world. Because promotion doesn't come from the north or the south. We know that it comes from the Lord. So, applicable, certainly, in that context in our day. Are you called being a servant? Verse 21. Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. If you have the opportunity to obtain your freedom, that's wonderful, but use it for the cause of Christ. If not, don't strive, he says, being a servant. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. You're free in Christ. Likewise, also, he that is called being free, Roman citizen, is Christ's servant. Paul knew that all too well. You are bought with a price, he says to us here. Ephesians, Paul would say this, servants, and look, we're going to make this applicable to employer-employee relationships. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Employees, your duty is to give a good testimony at the place where you work. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Paul says, even in the position of a servant in the Roman Empire, once you were saved, and then you had a divine duty. Okay, God, here I am. You knew I was in this position. You saved me. What are my responsibilities? Let me take inventory. Let me look around. You're not supposed to strive for the rest of your life to get out of the position that you're in. And it's the same thing with us today. Where are we called? Are we working in a gas station? We work in a laboratory? Are we a computer technician? Are we a minister? Are we wherever we are, we get saved. What does God want from us? A mom, a dad. Take inventory. Where are you? Has God made a mistake, or does he have you there for a purpose? And you know, the interesting thing is the vast majority of people that receive ministry don't receive it in the pew and from a preacher, because the vast majority of them won't come to church. They receive it in the workplace. They receive it in the school. If we have 8,000 adults that come through here on Sunday, and I have opportunity to teach and to minister and the pastors and the elders, but put those 8,000 adults out into the working world and out into the secular world and realize each one of those 8,000 adults should be affecting 8 or 10 people out in the workplace, and the vast majority of ministry then takes place in that realm. If everybody, oh no, I need to quit my job, I need to leave my home, I need to forget about my kids, I need to do this to be in the ministry, nothing would ever get accomplished. That's not God's plan. Jesus Christ himself, when he comes to the River Jordan to be baptized, and you know, John the Baptist said, I have need, you come to me, I have need to be baptized of thee. And Jesus said, do suffer to be so now that we might fulfill all righteousness. And John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And it says, as he baptizes him, the heavens open, the Spirit is seen in the form of a dove descending on Christ in the river, and a voice from heaven speaks out loud and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Greek tenses indicate, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased." Now, you have to understand, Jesus has never preached a sermon. He's never done a miracle. He hasn't stepped into public ministry. He's 30 years old. He's been a carpenter. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased." The 30 years of obscurity that he lived in were in fellowship with me. That every door jamb that he hung, he did it right. He never gypped anybody. He used good wood. He never raised the prices. He never bumped them up. Every window frame he put in. Everything he did at home for his mom and dad until Joseph, his stepfather, until Joseph died and passed off the scene. Lived with a single mom, however long that was. And here's the Messiah, the King of the universe, who spends 30 years in obscurity and only one-tenth of his life in the public eye. And through his Spirit, the exhortation comes from us, hey, don't despise the position that you're in. Because what does it matter what every human being thinks of us? Isn't the thing that we want that when we close our eyes in this world and open them up in the next, that our Father says, "Enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant"? It isn't, "Man, everybody thought you were a hot shot, didn't they?" No, it's, "You walked with me. We had fellowship every day. You were my servant. You weren't the servant of men. You weren't men pleasers." And he says that here. Paul says, "He that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." And it doesn't mean that, hey, I got saved and I'm in college, that means I have to go to college for the rest of my life. That's not what it means. It just means presently. You got saved. You don't need to strive today to change things tomorrow or next week. The servant of the Lord shouldn't strive. You can chill. Jesus is the shepherd. You're a sheep. That's great consolation for me, because the shepherd's never dependent on the IQ of the sheep to get the job done. Well, all he needs is a sheep who's willing to follow. That relieves tremendous pressure from me. Lord, it's your day. Where are we going? What are we doing? Instead of being men pleasers. Paul says you're free. These are the conditions. It isn't where you are in society. Get yourself uncircumcised. Get yourself circumcised. Work your way in. Do this. Get in a marriage. Get out of a marriage. It isn't all that. It's get in Christ. You're saved. You're His. If you're free, you're His servant. If you're a servant, you're free in Him. Now serve Him. 25, he moves on to something else. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Now, he's talking about unmarried women, in particular, unmarried daughters, and unmarried men are implied more than once. But he's going to say, we have no real commandment from Jesus about unmarried women. And he's just said, don't try to get out of the situation that you're in. So he has now to define that in regards to marriage. Concerning virgin daughters, the idea, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I'm going to give my judgment, my opinion, as one that have obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. And as he goes to 27, he starts to describe what is good for a man so to be. He says, okay, here's my opinion. I guess it's good for this, the present distress. Things were heating up in the Roman Empire. Persecution was breaking out in small places here and there. Paul will write Ephesians 5 years after this, and there really lift up the institution of marriage and talk about how sacred it is. It's the only thing that reflects Christ in the church, the husband and the wife. Was there something in Corinth we don't know about? He talks about a present distress here, and he's going to say, in light of this, it's easier in many ways to remain single. Now, I guarantee you, if we live somewhere in a country where persecution was taking place, and our lives were on the line every day, in some ways it's much easier to go through that as a single person. Not have to watch your children die and suffer, or your spouse, or the person that you love. We're not exactly sure of the conditions, but Paul says, I guess this is good for the present distress, for a man to be thus. Are you bound to a wife? I mean, he's not very kind, is he? What do you mean, I don't feel bad. I like being married. What do you mean, bound to a wife, you know? Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now that's good advice in one sense. Don't seek a wife. She'll come. You don't have to go hunting. You just trust the Lord. She'll come. I mean, there's 6 billion people on the planet. It happens. You don't have to be desperate. But, and if thou marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. I would spare you. He's just talking about life gets more complicated when you get married. I mean, there's just no way around that. I need to figure my way out of this. Well, you know what I mean. Now, before I got married, I played in a band, played all over the United States. In fact, I don't know, Harris is here tonight. We played all over the country, nightclubs, concerts, everywhere, you know. And I would love to drive in. I would love to get on the highway and drive, just drive. You know, we'd finish up in Atlanta and have to be in Michigan, you know, a couple of days later and just get a big thermos of black coffee and hit the road. And you know, there's a whole society out there. Country music's going on. And, you know, truckers want to come around you, and they start coming around you, and they flash their lights on, and you flash your lights to let them know they come around. And, the rig gets in front of you. You flash your lights on to let them know. They can get back over, and they get back over, and they flash their lights to say thank you for letting me know. I mean, there's a whole language, you know. It's just kind of cool, you know. And just there's a whole vibe you get in there. I like that, and... But I kind of like that. I don't know what it was. So, you know, Kath, when I met her, if you know Kath, you just have to, it's hard to believe. When I met Kath, she had on overalls and work boots and just came back from a tree planting team in Mount Baker, where she was cooking and living in tents and cooking for this tree planting team, up every morning at 4 and in the snow and, you know, not that she was happy doing that, but it's what she was, you know. And I thought, good woman, you know, work boots, you know, lives in tent. This is what I'm looking for, you know. We could do anything, you know. And remember, we get married. I had this old, somebody had given to me in Florida, this old 1969 Suburban. Like a Travelall GMC. It had a 360 in it, and you open the hood then and look down, you could see all around the engine, you could see the ground. I mean, it was simple. It was not complicated. Spark plugs, and that was it, you know. And it had 4 flat tires and corn grown up through the back of it in Florida, so I put 4 cans of Fix-A-Flat on it, dumped some oil in it, blew the tires up, jump-started it, and drove to San Diego from the field. And broke down in the middle of Arizona and took some rubber cement and wrapped vinyl around one of the big hoses that blew and poured water in it and started back up. And the thing ran great. If you didn't have to, it had to drop down a certain way to get from first to second, or it would hang up and then you couldn't get anywhere. You were stuck in first gear. But I know what that felt like, so it was fine for me. So when we got married, and it had 200,000 miles on it when I got it out of the field, when we got married in Portland, Oregon, I painted the inside. You know, it was our honeymoon suite. I wanted to make it look. I put a mattress in the back of it, and we were hippies, you know. And spray painted over the rust, and I was happy. It looked like a Cadillac, you know. I was, and the battery was bad, so you'd have to kind of park with the back end up the hill and jump start it, roll down, and you know, let out the clutch. And so we were going to drive it from Portland, Oregon, to Philadelphia, and back again. And I just remember getting in there. I was just so excited. I was married and had a wife and a license for her and everything, you know. We get in and start driving, and she said, "What's that?" I said, "That's a giant thermos of black coffee. What's that for?" "Oh, what do you mean, what's that for? If you're going to drive 26, 30, 35 hours without stopping, you need one of those." "So what do you mean, drive 36, 35? What do you mean?" It was just, you know, we're driving, and I said, "What do you mean, what do I mean? That's coffee, you know, and stop." She said, "Well, aren't we going to stop and get something to eat?" I said, "Oh, no, if you eat, it makes you sleepy. You just drink black coffee and drive, you know." And just, and she's looking at me, "What do you mean we're not going to eat?" I said, "No, we're going to eat. What do you eat for? We're driving across the country. And, you know, aren't we going to stay at a hotel?" "Yeah, in Montana, you know, we're in Portland, Oregon now. When we get to Montana, we're going to get a hotel, you know." And just, I mean, how complicated life became. I remember she was sleeping in the back. We were driving through Montana, and the muffler broke off. The pipe right in front of the muffler broke through. So she was laying in the back, woke up, said, "I have a headache. I'm getting asphyxiated." It smelled back there. I didn't smell up where I was. I was driving. So I climbed under and got a Coke can and cut both ends out of it and put it on there and taped it up and fixed it with some hangers and drove the rest of the way across the country. It was amazing. I remember she was asleep, and I'm driving through North Dakota looking at the northern lights, the Aurora Borealis, and just, you know, just driving in the middle of the road. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. Just, she'd wake up once in a while and say, "Let's get a hotel. Go back to sleep. You'll wake up in another state. It'll be fine." She woke up in another state, married. That's the state she woke up in. So, you know, then you got to get suitcases and gear. And I remember when Joanna was born, she wanted, you know, changing pads. "What do you need changing pads for? It's a bed, you know. What do you need changing pads for?" "Okay, you get changing pads. Then you need a changing table." "What do you need a changing table for? We got changing pads. We don't need a changing table." And everything, you know, curtains. And I didn't know the difference between curtains and blinds and shades until I got married, I think. They were always there. I just never had seen them. So, life goes on. But God was calling me to this, so for me, marriage was the menu, and that was, you know, she's been a great enabler, and I get to do what I do, and gosh, she's probably going to get more rewards than I do when we get to heaven. And the kids and you guys, and it was all heading here. And I strove about it too often, and glad that as stupid as I am, God is patient and still leads. But if you marry, you haven't sinned. If a virgin marries, she isn't sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Paul's living in light of eternity, expecting Christ to come. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though that had none. Don't get any ideas. I'm going to tell you what that means. Don't let your brain stop there. And they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For, here's his reasoning, the fashion of this world passeth, it's in the grammar, is in the process presently, while Paul was writing, of passing away. This is what he's saying. He's saying, we can't live our lives with total devotion to the temporary. Christ is coming, the world is passing away. So in that sense, let those who have wives be as though they had none, in the sense of it can't be idolatry. There still is living for Christ. You live for Christ when you were a single man. You also must live for Christ when you're a married man. And your wife will be tickled to death if you do that. And the same thing with the wives. You have a property and a mortgage? No, you don't. It's going to burn. You're burning your mortgage. Oh, the house is finally paid off. I own it. No, you don't. It's going to burn. When God destroys the earth, he's not going to save your backyard and your house. It's all going. We have so much money in the bank. No, you don't. Gail Irwin says money talks. It says goodbye. Marriage is a temporary state. In heaven, we're not married or given in marriage. You know, I've got this career. I finally arrived. No, don't live with total devotion to that, because your career is going to change. The sound of a trumpet and the twinkling of an eye. So we can't live as abusing this present world and even all of the institutions in it that God has established. Because all of them are temporary. Live in light of eternity. That's his challenge. Because even the fashion, the way things work in this present world system, are already in the process of passing away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is married careth for the things that he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord. Now let me read these two verses. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, that he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, the inference is this. I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth only for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth also for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. In other words, when you get married, it doesn't mean you don't care for the things of God anymore. I'm married and I love the things of God, and my life is dedicated to the things of God. If you are unmarried, you can live a life that is only caring for the things of God. If you try to live a married life like that, you'll destroy your marriage. Because marriage is as sacred as being unmarried. God has a plan in it. You know, working is as sacred as not working. It is when you walk out of this building and you go to do what you want to do, and you're, oh, I'm bummed out, I have to do this, I want to be in ministry. No. That is as sacred as standing in the pulpit. What has God called you to? And here he's saying he that's unmarried is in the position where he only needs to care about the things in regards to the Lord. That doesn't mean you don't have consideration for other people, because one of the first things that God teaches you is to love one another. He who is married careth also for the things of this world and how he might please his wife. Or verse the husband. Now, take note of that if you're single. Paul says, I would spare you. Marriage is complicated. When you're married, you have a divine responsibility to care for your spouse and your home. So, if you're here this evening and you're single, I would say to you, take inventory. You have great opportunity while single to do missions work, to do things that are more difficult to do with a wife and a family or a husband and a family. If you're single this evening and you know that you want to be married someday, but you feel called to ministry, please set your course first. Don't look for a spouse first. Set your course. Find out what God's heart is and what ministry he's calling you to. Figure out how to get your feet on that path, and then know that if your heart is given to serve the Lord, he will bring the proper spouse along to be an enabler in that ministry that he's called you to. That's the first thing you need to do. You need to set your course. If you're single tonight, figure out what God wants for you. Figure out where he's calling you to. Set your life in that direction. How to attain that, how to reach that goal, and trust that he'll bring the right person along. Don't, you know, it's funny because I've watched the ministry here for 20 years now. You know, people get married in packs. You do that. You watch when we have a concert here. You watch the the junior high girls, 12 and 13 years old. When one has to go to the bathroom, 9 of them get up and walk out. They go together. They go in packs. Boys, young guys, do things together in packs. And then as they get older, one of them starts dating, then they all have to date. So I don't want to be much, not their thing. And then somebody used to hang around all the time starts, he gets a girlfriend or she gets a boyfriend. Then I see other people do it real fast so they can still hang around and do that. And then they get to a certain age where one of them gets married. And they all think, well, I'm going to stay single for the rest of my time. I better get one real fast. No, and you see waves of marriages. You know, people get married in packs. Don't do that. Set your course. Find out what God wants for your life. Trust that if you're wholly given over to Him, He has the person that will fit into that plan perfectly. So that you move ahead without striving. Because there's enough that goes on in life. There's sickness and there's bills and there's auto-demonics. You know, there's just all kinds of things that go on. You know, dogs and cats. Hey, yay, yay. 34 says there is a difference. Now, by the way, in careth there, where it says 32, the unmarried person careth for the things of the Lord. He that is married careth for the things of his wife. That's the same word where Jesus, when he talks about the parable of the sower, and he says that there are those times when the seed hits good soil, but it's choked by the cares and the riches of this present life. That the word of God. The word care there, merimna, means to be pulled in directions. You feel like sometimes you're getting pulled in 1,000 directions? That comes in life. It comes with life. So make sure that you've set your course, that you've yielded to the Lord, that you know what He wants you to do. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. He's going to tell you what it is. The unmarried woman, and you have to understand this, in this culture, he's taken for granted that the unmarried woman is a virgin. I hope that's a rebuke to our society, to all of us. If you are unmarried this evening and you are not a virgin, you gave yourself away before you came to Christ. Paul, when he writes to this Corinthian church, who is known for immorality, says to the Corinthians, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So though you may have sinned, you may have given yourself away, now that you're in Christ, and you've asked forgiveness, and you've committed your life to Him, as far as He is concerned, you are, again, a virgin waiting for a husband, or waiting for a wife, and that's the way you should be. He can do that in our mind. He can do it in our hearts. He can clean it all out and start us over. And there is no program or psychiatrist couch in the world that can produce that. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman, the virgin, careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I might cast a snare upon you, but that for that which is fitting. He wants them to do what is best, and that you may attend unto the Lord without distraction. But if any man think, now he's going to, verse 36 here, he's talking about a father with an unmarried daughter who he immediately assumes is a virgin. Now, by the way, isn't it interesting here, if you're a post-tribulationist, to see that the Lord, that Paul expected the Lord in his own lifetime, expected the imminent return of Christ. He said, if you're single, please, my opinion anyway, stay that way because the time is short. Christ is coming. I mean, if the first century church had listened to Paul, it would have died out in the first century. When he writes the letter to the Thessalonians, he said, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and then we, personal pronoun including himself, we which are alive shall be caught up to beat them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another. Paul is living in light of the return of Christ. without all of the arguments we have today. And clearer sight, no doubt. Verse 36 is speaking to fathers with a virgin daughter. Now, no doubt, times have changed. You've come a long way, baby. In that day, marriage was usually by arrangement. And if arrangement wasn't made and the daughter got older, sometimes marriage was by purchase. Somebody paid enough, they could buy your daughter. It's a different society. And your parents made arrangements for you while you were little, and then when you grew up, it didn't matter if the guy looked like Frankenstein. They made the arrangements. It is little to do with dating. And the way we think today, you know, the love boat and all the stuff we see on TV and romance novels, that had nothing to do with it in those days. It was by arrangement or by sale. The marriage was made. There was an understanding that divorce was not an option, that you lived there. And if you ended up loving the person, that was just gravy on top of everything else. Now, that isn't the way it is now, and I don't think that it should be that way, but I do think that the role of parents in the lives of their children as they prepare for marriage and find a spouse is by divine appointment. If you're unmarried and you have Christian parents who love you and have wisdom and care for you, you need to make them part of that process because they love you. And they pray for you. And God is honoring that here. If any man, a father, thinks that he is behaving himself in an improper way towards his virgin daughter, if she passed the flower of her age, now that was her youth, didn't mean, you know, in that day, if you hit 30 and you were married, you were past the flower of your age. Now, we bloom a lot later these days. I understand that. In that day, most of the time, 15, 16, 17, the daughter was already married. If any man think that he is behaving himself in an improper fashion towards his virgin daughter, and she's passing the flower of her age, the idea is she's turning into a young woman, she wants to get married, and needs so require, let him do what he will. And let the father then, he's not sinning. Let them marry. Let her and her fiancé marry. This is not unspiritual. Paul is instructing fathers because they had that role in the lives of their children. It wasn't, again, somebody didn't pull up in front of the house and, you know, want to date your daughter. And the mom's looking out the blinds. Look at that car. Look at that motorcycle. Look at the way he's dressed. Look at her. You know, just, you know, here's some guy coming into the front door, wants to date your baby who you've loved and raised your whole life, and comes up the door and says, "Sup." You know, sup, you're sucked out of here. That's what's up, you know. You understand completely. She's passing the flower of her age, and he needs so. He wants to allow them to get married. He's going to give his permission. He's not sinning, the father. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth fast in his heart, the father, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, if he's decided, no, this is not going to happen, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin daughter, he doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Now that's Paul's opinion. I don't know if it's right. That's his opinion. In light of what how he was living, that was better because he expected Christ to return. And we don't know what persecution there may have been going on and the difficulty in serving Christ in that day. But certainly God still upholds the parental involvement. But it's not what it was then. That's for certain. Now, 39 says this, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Paul's saying this is a lifelong commitment. Don't rush into it. But if her husband is dead, she's at liberty to remarry. Don't get any ideas, gals. Just joking. She can marry who she will. Only in the Lord. And it doesn't mean that she's allowed to marry a believer. That's not the tenses indicate and the voicing. She's allowed to remarry only according to God's will. the right person at the right time. And, of course, that he has to be a believer is unspoken. But she is happier if she so abide. Again, Paul says, after my judgment, and girls, you can say, he don't know what he's talking about. Well, he says, his opinion. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Chapter 8, he addresses another issue here. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And we'll all tell each other that too, won't we? Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knoweth nothing as yet he ought to know. Context. Large temple to Aphrodite in Corinth, many other temples to other gods, and in all of these ancient cities, there was the marketplace where the meat was sold. Now, any of you who have been to Israel and been in the old Arab market and walked down there and seen the meat market, you don't want to buy anything there anyhow. I mean, it's unbelievable. You go out there and see the stuff that's laying out on the counter and hanging and flies all over it, and you think, who's going to eat this? I mean, it's not in refrigerators. It's just laying out there, you know, and it's what a strange world. But they would sacrifice many animals in the temple to these pagan gods. Sometimes they would just take the head and just take the entrails, the bowels, and leave the whole body. Sometimes they would take just part of the meat for the priests and priestesses, and whatever meat was left over from the sacrifice, they would sell, and they would make a profit on it. And what they did to make the profit is normally the meat that was sold in the temples was cheaper than the meat in the marketplace. And people being what they are, we all love a deal. And the Christians in Corinth knew that the meat was cheaper that was sold in the temple area and in the shambles there instead of the meat that was sold in the marketplace. So the Christians that were more mature realized, well, an idol isn't anything but a hunk of wood or a hunk of stone. It's cheap meat. It's like, this is the issue here. And they were right. Paul says that. An idol is nothing. We know that. There's only one God. But the weaker believer would say, I can't believe, you know, especially if you got saved out of that particular background or worshiping in that temple, would say, I can't believe that you can do that. I can't believe you can eat meat from that place. Now, Paul's going to say there was nothing wrong. It's not, you know, we're going to deal with an issue of not just right and wrong, but of love. We have knowledge, but knowledge always has to be tempered by love. If it isn't, it just puffs up. Love, on the other hand, edifies. As touching things that are offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And knowledge puffeth up. Pride swells, your head swells up instead of your heart enlarging. But charity, love, edifieth, builds up others. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. If anybody thinks he's a smart aleck and a hot shot, he doesn't really know anything. But if any man love God, the same is known of him, of God. As concerning, therefore, eating those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. We know there's only one God. We know that an idol is nothing. Isaiah, in his cynicism, divine cynicism, says, look at these idol worshippers. They go to the forest, they watch a tree grow, sometimes they even plant it, and it's the kind of wood they want to use. So then they cut the tree down, they take the trunk home, they cut it in half, out of one half they make an idol, and the other half they burn in the fireplace to break bread on. And they have no, you know, discernment to realize, how can this be a god? I just burnt half of them in the oven to make my bread, and the other half I covered with gold and sat in my living room and I'm worshipping. But Paul says, an idol is nothing. Verse 5 says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in the earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. We know that. There's only one God. These idols mean nothing. But, verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not every believer hasn't enjoyed that freedom. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto idols. There's some Christians, if they go over somebody's house for dinner and they say, man, that was a great roast. Where'd you get that? Oh, we got it down the Temple of Aphrodite. It was a great sale. But his conscience is going to bother him because he feels he's eating something sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, verse 7, being weak, is defiled. But meat, food, commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, here's the warning, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak, being then emboldened, he'll become, you know, strengthened by what he sees in you and encouraged to eat those things which are offered unto idols. He's going to transgress his own conviction by watching your freedom. Now, you know, look, we make application in other realms today, you know. Some Christians have the freedom to go to the beach. And other Christians say, oh, can you guys, girls in bikinis down there? How can you guys, I can't believe you're so carnal, you're going to sit on that beach all day. You know, that person should be in the mountains, obviously, somewhere cold. Some Christians have liberty to, you know, to sit and watch, you know, television. You know, other Christians say, oh, that's carnal, how can you do this? You know. And there are those things today in those realms. In fact, Jesus, when he talks about giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter, making him a scribe in the kingdom, says to him, that which you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and that which you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And we, in our lack of understanding, immediately apply that to binding the devil. I'm binding you, I'm loosing you. It has nothing to do with that at all. The scribe in Jesus' day would wear a set of keys on his sash. They were symbolic of binding and loosing. And the scribe, those who studied and copied the law, would say, this is mandatory. That was bound. This is loosed. It's not mandatory. It's up to your discretion. So today, Jesus said to the apostles, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. What you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth. In other words, for the Christian today, fornication, that's bound. Sexual sin is wrong. It's bound. There's no freedom there. Do you have freedom to go to the movies? Yeah. At your discretion. Your discretion should be governed by the Holy Ghost. Should you be in an R-rated movie? No, I don't think so. It's wrong to be drunk. That's bound. The New Testament teaches drunkenness is a sin. People who abide in drunkenness their whole life are looking at hell. They're not giving any evidence that they're saved. Let a man examine himself, this even his faith. Is it wrong for you to have a glass of beer? One glass of beer. What's wrong for me? But no, I can't condemn that. Drunkenness is wrong. But the principle here is, but if I cause somebody who's weak in the faith to stumble, I've broken the law of love, which is higher. It's not just right and wrong. That's what Paul is saying. It's encouraging those that are weak in the faith. If you have the freedom to sit in a restaurant and have a glass of wine, and somebody comes in who just got saved, who was a drunk their whole life, and sees you and says, oh, I can do that, they're gone. Their life is gone. It can be ruined again. So he says, those of you that are mature in the faith, if you have a particular freedom to do something, and you know that your freedom is going to stumble someone who's weaker in the faith, that love says that you shouldn't do that. And you have to understand, it's not just a matter of logic or right and wrong. Those of you who have children know that. You put your kid to bed, you turn the light up. Ah! What's wrong? It's dark! Ah! Well, you're going to say to them, no, no, this is normal. Every night, it gets dark. And actually, when I turn out the lights in your room, the same things are there as they are in the light. you're stupid for yelling and being afraid. Or you take your little kid to the doctor. As soon as they see the guy in the white coat, stop crying. What's wrong with you? I bring you here because I love you. You need your shots. You need your immunization. You can't explain that to a one-year-old. There's love and there's patience and there's rearing involved and encouragement. And, you have to eat your vegetables because there's nutrients here and certain minerals that you're not getting eating French fries. And, it's not just a matter of right and wrong. Yes, you're absolutely right, and your logic is correct. What about the fact that they don't understand what you understand yet, and they need to be encouraged? And I think when there's, in a church, knowledge and love, you have two things happening. You have more mature Christians bending and serving for the benefit of others, and you have younger, more immature Christians growing because there are people around them who genuinely care instead of condemning them or arguing with them to prove them right or wrong. Now, Paul is not talking about legalists. I don't bend well for legalists. He's talking about the brother or the sister who is genuinely weak in their faith, who by watching your example may exercise some liberty they don't have in their conscience and defile their conscience. You see, if that person's a legalist, they're just going to sit back and judge you when you do it. That's not what he's concerned about. Paul doesn't do well with legalists either. Legalist is really the one who's most weak in their faith. Take heed, verse 9, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. That was in regards to eating things that sacrificed in the temple, but it applies today. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ... Or it doesn't mean he's going to hell. It means be ruined. His faith, his walk is going to be ruined because you forced him to do something that he has crossed the convictions that he has. And he's eating in doubt then. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Now, Paul knew that all too well. Because when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul was killing Christians, nailing them off to prison. That was the body of Christ. And Jesus said, why persecutest thou me? So Paul says, when you sin against a weaker brother, you wound their weak conscience, causing them to violate it. You're sinning against Christ. Wherefore, if meat, food, makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. What's more important, your belly or your brother? And he's asking us to make application across other lines. What's more important, your freedom to entertainment or your brother? What's more important, your view of what an R-rated or PG-13 movie is or the conscience of someone else that you're causing to stumble? What is more important, your opinion about theology and your freedom to do something, or the fact that someone else is watching you, and in watching you, it's going to damage them because they're younger in the faith and they're still growing?